Let's pray. Help us today, Lord, to see the new normal you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the fourth of four sermons on the family. In the first sermon, we talked about six things that you need to have or be to be successful in a relationship. We said, number one, you need to reflect God's image. Number two, you need to know how to share, how to partner. Number three, you need to understand the priority of another person above yourself. Number four, we said you need to know how to stay in a relationship. Number five, we said you need to learn the difference between agreeing and understanding. You don't have to agree, but you always have to understand. And number six, we said you need to learn how to be vulnerable, transparent. That was the first sermon. In the second sermon, we learned that because of sin, birth makes us different. We're born with a different emphasis in our minds and our brains. Our brains are divided into four quadrants. And the upper quadrant on the left is the quadrant that helps us prioritize. And the quadrant on the bottom left helps us to organize. And the quadrant on the upper right helps us to visualize, and the quadrant on the lower right helps us to harmonize. And if you are a person who leads mostly out of the upper left, we found out that you are a melancholic. If your brain lead is from the lower left, you are a melancholic. If your brain lead is from the upper right, you are a sanguine, and if your brain lead is from the lower right, you're a phlegmatic. And we learned that this is not good or bad, it's just where you are, it's just who you are. But we also learned that until you understand who you are, you're going to have trouble being one with anybody else. You remember that? And we went on to say that your problem often in having relationships and getting along with people, not just in marriage, but in general, is because too many of us, either we don't know ourselves, or what we know we've not accepted. This is who I am. And we learned from a temperament standpoint, and this was good news to me, from a temperament standpoint, that God can save you as you are. Why y'all so calm? You ought to be rejoicing because you know you're messed up and jacked up. You ought to give God glory because these temperaments we learned have both good and bad, do they not? And so that organizing melancholics can sometimes be a moody melancholic. And that take charge choleric can sometimes be a bossy choleric. And that smiling, winsome sanguine can sometimes be a shiftless, disorganized, frustrating person. And that nice, warm, phlegmatic can sometimes be a stubborn, non-communicative person. We have good and bad. God loves us as we are. And then uses the power of the Holy Spirit to transform us into the best we can be. I guess I have to celebrate God by myself. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, for the tolerance of God. Are you thankful for the tolerance of God? Yes. Folks, give up on me. God stays with me. In our fourth sermon, in our third sermon, we reviewed the, in the light of Black History Week, the unusual stresses that some cultures have experienced because of war and slavery and injustice. We saw that these pressures can have generational effects on one's self-view and interactions with others. We learned that because these social evils of slavery, war, and injustice, we can leave implanted in us a weakened view of family relationships. Two, distorted understanding of relationship roles. And three, the devaluing of the importance of family. We learned that Satan has sometimes attacked whole races, whole cultures, to keep that particular culture or race or nation from understanding the place, the power, the function of the family. It's the core. The family is the core. But even then we found out that in spite of those things, Brother Barry, in spite of these deficiencies, God, we found out, even though these things are passed from one generation to another, we said that God shows mercy to those who obey him and keep his commandments. Do you all remember that sermon? That gave me great hope. Yeah. I don't need to spend my life making excuses for my past. God has guaranteed my future. What a day in the fourth and final sermon. I want to talk about this worn-out word called love. It's just worn out, brother. Now, we all understand, theoretically, that love is the backbone of all relationships. Isn't that right? Yeah, don't be hesitant to say amen. Yes. Love is supposed to be the prime, supreme quality of a relationship. We love each other. We talk about it. We sing songs about it. The love of God. We like love stories, and some of us like love movies and love books and love poems and love. We just love. But to show you our depleted view of love, there's this phrase we use all the time. We talk about falling in love. How in the world did love get to be a fall? Now, I'm talking about the norm now. I'm going to challenge your norm about love. God certainly values it. I mean, it's the only emotion, Morris, in the whole Bible that has its own chapter. The love chapter. So love must be special to God. He devoted a whole chapter just to love, explaining it. But the problem is our norm for love, how we think about love, causes me to raise this question. How do you know that you are in love? See your response? Yeah, I got right down in your crawl, didn't I? So you've thought about it, haven't you? Yeah, really. And I've had people write me letters from all over the world. Pastor, how do I know I'm in love? And it moved me to study more deeply, Pastor Marley, this thing called love, that I might have some answer. Now, one of our problems, and we'll get to the answer in a minute, one of our problems in the English language is that we just have the one word. So we wear the word out. In the vernacular sense, we love everything. We love our new car. I've got a new Hyundai SUV. I love that car. I love the car. And I say it with no hesitation. We love the new dress, don't we? We love Denzel Washington in the movie Glory. Love him in that movie. We love fried chicken. Then we turn around and say, we love our wife, which means we have the same feeling for a dead bird that we have for our wife. Something wrong with that. Do I have your attention? Yes. I know I do. Because now you're thinking, well, now, wait a minute, Pastor, you know, we do have a problem. How is you, I mean, if he loves fried chicken and he loves you, I mean, what status do you have? Our use of the word love, I got your attention now. Our use of, for the word love lowers, watch me, lowers our norm for love. Our use of the word love in the English language trivializes the power of the word. In the book New Normals, a good friend of mine, Pastor Deblier Snell, pastor of the First Church, Adventist Church in Huntsville, Alabama, makes this observation. I'm enjoying his book, New Norms. Every human life, he writes, has an element of normalcy. That is, things that we're used to, things that we measure by. No matter how spontaneous or adventurous, he continues, the personality, we all have an element of life that looks the same, or a series of measurements that are our measurements by which we judge things. Then he makes a powerful point, Pastor Snell. Here he goes. Your normals mirror your perception of God's power and your understanding of your place in His plan. Then he writes, here it is, if you are living your life disconnected from the Creator, then your normals will reflect only what your eyes can see. Isn't that a powerful sentence? Now let's apply this to our subject, now that I've got your attention. If your understanding of love is from the norms of our society, we just talked about how the word is tossed around, a word that is used to describe our pleasure in just about anything, a television soap opera kind of love that just moves emotionally from one relationship to another, then your norm for love or loving or being in love is cheapened and does not meet the high claims made in Scripture, because the key text says, for God is love. Whoa, there's a new norm. So if God is love, I need to be asking myself the question, how does God love? Am I making sense so far? If the norm in the Bible, and it's interesting because that's the only text in the Bible that seeks to define God. There are many texts that describe Him, but this says is. I was taught in freshman English that if you have two nouns on either side of a form of the verb to be, those nouns are equal. God is love. So love is godly. Now, I ask myself, on what basis do I use that word toward anybody? Particularly, since we now know, we confess it, God, we confess it, our concept of love is poisoned by the society in which we live. We mean it. We're sincere. When we say, I love you, we mean it. We're not playing games, but we're influenced by a lower standard than the Bible. The Bible takes the word love and lifts it to the supreme measurement. What is love, Henry? God is love. Oh, my. Oh, my. How dare I use that word without understanding? The Greeks were more exact in their use of the word love. They had three words found in the Bible. The words phileo, which you get words like Philadelphia, philanthropy, brotherly love. That's the love you have for everybody. You should phileo everybody. Just phileo, phileo, phileo. I phileo you. I just phileo this choir. That's the Greek's way of saying nice things to everybody. Then, being exact, Greeks being exact, they had the word eros, from which we get the English word erotic or sexual love, desire. Now, the Greeks did not see desire as an unholy thing. We've become so tainted in our society, we think it's unholy to have desire for a person. It's all right, it's fine. Just, you know, keep it channeled. Why y'all getting so quiet? It's all right. It's okay. It's all right. Just grown-up talk. It's fine, fine. Keep it channeled. It's all right to have eros. In fact, a marriage without eros is... I'm not interested in that. So the Greeks said, that's fine. That's fine. But then they had a third word. And that's the word, Keita, that's used in 1 John 4:8. The word is agape or agape. Now listen to the definition of this word, y'all. Love that simply loves because the object of the love is there. Exists. The thing or person loved need not be lovable or loving. Come on, y'all. And agape love does not need to receive love in return to keep on loving. Come on now. Now. So when the Bible says, my brother, for God is love, it's saying that God doesn't love, he is love. If something exists, then because he is love, he loves it. Stay awake, stay awake. See, we have measurements in our love. If I say I love a person, then I want them to love me back. Nothing wrong with that. But if my loving them is based on them loving me back, and the Bible says I don't love them. Yeah. Yeah, let's chew on that one. That's why the Bible goes on to say that God first loved us. That is, we didn't have to be anything, do anything. He just loves us because God loves loving. So I keep coming at it because I'm trying to get it in your head. This thing is deep. This requires something that is not our way of doing. And we always want somebody to prove their love. Prove your love to me. And we have a list of things they must do. Come on, y'all. And as they measure out, we measure out. In the same way they measure, we measure. Same way they give, we give. We say we in love. God says, hold it, wait a minute. Wait. Hold. I just love you because you're breathing. I love you because you have eyes. I love you because you exist. I love you because loving is what I do. Now, I know this is a reach. I know. And you'll say amen to it. You ain't doing this. We ain't doing this. Amen. We ain't doing this. We got to see something. It's got to be nice. I ain't loving you if you mean. You got to be nice. Want my love? You got to be nice. I give you a sandwich, give me a sandwich. We love each other. That's how we operate, folks. You know how we operate. They smile, I smile. They speak, I speak. That's how we do. Our love is an exchange kind of thing. Shake my hand, I'll shake your hand. You don't speak, I ain't speaking. But I'm a loving Christian. I'm a loving Christian. Yes, sir, I love Jesus Christ. You ain't never seen him. This person right here you didn't speak to, he's right there in front of your face. Are you in the sermon with me now? Yes, look, listen to it. Yes, yeah, mm-hmm, yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, I hear you. So we have no English word. We have no equivalent to this concept. We have no word that embraces this kind of loving. So I said, well, now, Pastor, then you need to do a little study. Then what does the, if since Jesus is the template, the measurement, the example, the goal, let me study how he loved. And the more I studied, the more humiliated I became. Because I realized he's way up here. I'm way down here. Let's look at it. We all know John 3:16. Let's say it. Come on. For God that he that but have. So in the Bible, if you want to understand love, you study the Jesus kind of love. God made Jesus the expression of his love. So we study Jesus. Does that make sense? Number one. Read it. Read it again. John 5:30. John 5:30. I got to move fast now. John 5:30. Jesus, in talking about his mission on earth, said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Now, love, Cartwright, starts with putting God first. That's why I told you in my first sermon, you cannot get involved in a so-called love relationship with someone who is not acquainted with the God who is love. Because it means they don't have him. But let me put it to you this way. A married couple. He brings God's love. She brings God's love. What happens in the marriage then is that God does the husbandly loving of her through him. See, he can't be trusted. And God does the wifely loving of him through her, because she can't be trusted. Human beings are fickle. Am I telling the truth? So you open your heart to God, and then he pours himself. And that's why then when that godly love is there, then you don't get into tit for tat. She's loud, I'm going to get louder. She slams the door, I'm going to slam the roof off. Bam! No, God's love takes possession. And you find yourself doing and saying stuff you would not do. You walk out of the room shocked. She said so and so. You didn't say enough, kept your peace. You know that wasn't you. That was God in you. Somebody give God credit. Yes. That was God in you. Yes, sir. She's upset. She slides the plate in front of you. Don't serve it. She slides it over. Slides them beans over in front of you. She's upset with you. Now, you want to take them beans and repaint the walls with them, but you don't do that. Thank you, honey. That's Jesus talking. That ain't you. Is the pastor right about it? Yes. So you put God first. True love puts God first. That leads to number two. Number two, put it up there. Read it. True love is. If, in fact, both people in the relationship, girlfriend, boyfriend, married, whatever, buddies, pals, friends, if both people have put God first, then those people in that relationship are comfortable worshiping, adoring, and praising God. What do you say? That's why one of the first questions I ask, I said this in my first sermon, we'll say it again. One of the first questions I ask when I'm dealing with a couple who are planning to get married is, has this relationship improved your relationship with God? And if they can't answer strong, I have serious questions. A relationship that does not move me closer to God can't be God's relationship. He's not going to operate against himself. Do you see it? So praying together, reading God's word together, doing mission stuff together, just enjoying God together should be a part of true love. What kind of love? True love. Not the other stuff, true love. Yeah. Reading the Word of God, enjoying the Word of God, worshiping together. No, just gave you another reason why. Sorry about it. Got to say it. That's why we don't get tied up with people who don't have any religion or who have odd beliefs not found in Scripture. See, how can two walk together except they agree? Yeah. Not in the notes, just thought I'd just kind of slip that on in there. How are you going to get up on Sabbath morning, come to church, he's laying in the bed? Boy, it's quiet in here. Pyramid, I was getting all kind of amens, and ain't nobody saying nothing. You got to clean out the skillet because he done fried his hog maws in there. You don't eat that. What is that? And you reach in your wallet and you bring out the tithe and bring it in and he's spending on every... What? And the way people rationalize around this stuff just leaves me speechless. Well, I don't want to force him. No, don't force him. Just don't marry him. No force. Just don't marry him. Well, the amens are weak. Let me keep going. Number three. Let's put number three up there. Read, true, accepts, not approves, the good and bad in the person loved. See, when folks come to me for counseling and they're having marital problems and they start complaining about this, that, and the other, one of the first questions I ask is, were they doing that before you married them? Well, yeah. Yeah, but I thought they would change. What? You thought what? Their mama didn't change them. You don't change them. One of the things I like about God's love and the text here, well, we got to read this text, Romans 5:8, put it up there. This is the most powerful text in the Bible as far as I'm concerned. Read, come on. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The word there is agape, and the word for sinners in the Greek is enemies. While we were enemies, God died for his enemies. He accepted us as we are, didn't require that I keep one Sabbath, return $1 in tithe, didn't require that I change my diet. He says, Henry exists, he's messed up, I'm going to give myself for him, and then trust that when he sees the gift, he will decide to change. So if you married her and she's got issues, then your love must embrace the issues. You say, well, Pastor, supposing they lied to me and hid that stuff from me till we got married. Well, here's what I've learned. See, don't get involved in quick courtships. See, anybody can pretend for a few weeks. Or a few months. Now, you caught that person about a year, 18 months. 2 years ain't bad. It won't hurt you. Because I guarantee you, if there's a rat in the house, that rat's going to show up before them 2 years are up. Somebody say amen. So we get too caught up in emotion. What? You know, I don't want to lose them. Hey, better to lose them before you say I do than lose them after you say I do. Because if they ain't got no sense, you're going to lose them anyhow. Did everybody follow that? Did that make any sense? So true love accepts. It accepts what's there. But don't tell yourself it's not there if it isn't. Number four. Ain't but seven, so you'll be fine. True love does what? Now, I've already talked about this. I don't need to beat this to death. All pastor's saying is, you need to spend more time talking than hugging. Talk. And pray for the wisdom to be a keen listener. And then think about that conversation. Is what that person said what that person does? Yeah. The Bible says, Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together. The greatest form, listen to the pastor, the greatest form of intimacy is an honest conversation between two human beings. Amen. True love will talk. Number five, read it. Hosea 2 verses 19 and 20 paints the love God has for the church. Now, folk, let's just be very frank. Sexual immorality is destroying the human race. I'm not going to get in a long sermon knocking this and knocking that and beating all this and beating all that. Y'all got good sense in this room. There's a difference, folk, between sexual satisfaction and sexual gratification. And acts of love that are physical should never demean the object of my desire. Are you with me so far? Acts of intimacy that leave you feeling soiled after. And you know what God has done? God has given human beings a radar. And you know in your gut if it's right or if it's wrong. How many of you know I'm telling the truth? Because the Holy Spirit speaks to you. You know when you're playing on the edges, and you know when it's okay. So I don't need to go into details. But everything that a person who loves does should be lifting the person that they love, not demeaning, not cheapening, not using or abusing. Have I said enough? Yes, I have. And if I haven't, that's all I'm going to say. Number six. Read. Get the picture. Before the human race was created, God, Anastasia, decided that through his son, he would become human. Because he knew we were going to sin. You follow me? So Jesus changed himself for us even before we needed to be changed. So by the time Judge Graves, the first sin had been committed, our Savior was already committed to changing himself so that Henry could be saved. Oh, for the grace that God would give us that in dealing with other people, rather than jawboning and chewing on their faults, their failures and their sins, look in the mirror, work on yourself. Shut your mouth up about them, and when you get straight, maybe just maybe you can talk about them. Think about it. If you spent as much time working on your sins as you do talking about the sins of others, you'd have angels' wings. Just work on yourself. They didn't speak to me. Well, did you speak to them? They're not nice. Well, you're talking about them, so you're not nice. You see it? God's love makes us humble and honest and transparent. That's why I love the church. The church is a laboratory of God's love. Philippians talk about how Jesus, the text of Philippians that goes with this, talks about how Jesus made himself of no reputation and was equal with the Father and came down, was a slave with us. But here's the point I want to make. The church exposes me to all kind of people. Want to know if you're ready to go to heaven? Ask yourself this question. Do you get along with everybody in the church? See, now some of y'all missed that. Do you want to know if you're ready to go to heaven? Do you get along with everybody in Tacoma Park Church? That's why the Lord brought all these people into the church. Just for you. To practice, to learn patience. And so your measurement, your measurement of your readiness to go to heaven is not how well you get along with your friends. Your measurement of whether you go to heaven is how well you get along with the folk in the church you're not that comfortable with. If you're improving with that group, then you know you're ready. Why? They may be your next door neighbor in glory. Am I making any sense? And this is why, don't spend all your time at TPC palling around with the folks that you know. There are people that, and in fact, if you notice, now don't start looking around, you notice the Lord actually sends certain people to sit on your pew to test your Christian grace. You know, the one that sings loud? Yeah, not nairing a note in the book as she's singing, but she's loud. She's loud. She loves the Lord, and she sings off key the whole service right next to you. And you're saying, God, why me? His answer is that you might love this lady who can't carry a note in a bucket. He wants you to. Do you see it? This is how God works. There's a reason why there's certain people who come up to you in the church and don't quite act the way you think. God is in that Sabbath, and he's going to do it today. Just as sure as you're sitting in the pew today, there's going to be someone who will speak to you after church who doesn't do it quite right. Remember what the pastor said. There's your test. Pass it. Pass the test. Nice to see you, my sister. God bless you, my brother. Because there are people in the church who don't know what to say. I had no idea what to say to you. Isn't that the dress you wore 2 weeks ago? Let the church say amen. They were sent to you that Sabbath. See how you're going to handle that. Yes, dearie, it is. I look just as good today as I did 2 weeks ago. You know, just move on. God is growing us, Barry. He sent us to, he put us in church together. And whenever I see a difficult person join the church, I say, thank you, Lord. Here's another test for me. Yes, yes. People ask you crazy. You preach a sermon, they ask you a question. Ain't got nothing to do with nothing you said in the sermon. Now I'm confessing my own sins. Number 7, let's wind up. Enough preaching, folks. We're going to spend a lot of time on this. Read it. Read it again. When's the best time to end a bad marriage? When's the best time to end a bad marriage? Before you say, I do. If God takes the time to reveal to you Heskey issues, you see it. They're nice, look nice to you, pleasant, but you can see there's a problem. Don't say I do to that. Don't say I do. Oh, it'll break my heart if we don't marry. Have a broken heart single. There's a difference between a single broken heart and a married broken heart, y'all. You do know I'm telling the truth. Let me tell you how God operates. Do you know why some people will not go to heaven? Because God loves them too much to make them spend eternity with someone they don't love, namely Himself. Doesn't stop there. Gets deeper. Since God loves and can't stop loving, He will love forever every person who's not saved. So by not taking them to heaven, God condemns Himself to eternal pain while we have eternal joy. That's how loving He is. De Valera Snell writes, I contend that a combination of low expectations and personal comfort, listen to this sentence, have created a climate for us to call things normal that were never designed to be normal for God's children. He then raises a series of questions. Here we go. Is it normal for you to be afraid to love or to be loved? Is it normal for you to use relationships to gain self-worth? Is it your norm to always try to have the upper hand in every relationship? Is it normal for you to be the last one in a relationship to say, I'm sorry or I was wrong? What is your norm? Is it normal for you to be sarcastic, cynical, suspicious in your relationships with others? Is that your norm? Is it normal to go from one dysfunctional relationship cycle to another? Is that your norm? Is it normal for you when you experience a failed relationship? Is it normal for you when you experience a failed relationship? Is it normal for you when you experience a failed relationship to go into a pity party? To stop coming to church? Stop praying? Stop reading the Bible? Start eating too much or cannot eat. When it comes to your relationships with people, what are your norms? God has a new norm. For God is love. God is love. Let's stand together. Gentlemen, put my closing text on the screen. We're going to read it together. Starts with my beloved friends. Let's read. Come on. My beloved friends, let us continue to love each other, since love comes from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and experiences a relationship with God. The person who refuses to love doesn't know the first thing about God. Pause. Read it again. The person who refuses to love doesn't know the first thing about God. Read on. Because God is love. So you can't if you do not love. This is how God showed his love for us. God sent his only Son into the world that we... Well, there's one thing you can never say. You can never say that you've never been loved. I'm loved. You can never say that you've never been loved. Everybody in this room is loved by God. Unequivocally, unrelentingly, passionately. Let's go on and do it. Turn to the person next to you and say, I am loved. Now try it with somebody you didn't come to church with. Find somebody you didn't come to church with and say it. Come on. I am loved.